Yeah, so if you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to Joshua chapter 22. Here we go. After spending 21 weeks in the book of Joshua, we are now approaching the closing section of this book, chapters 22 through 24. And this final section takes the shape, takes the form of basically three farewell addresses that Joshua is going to give. Chapter 23, we will cover next Sunday. He's going to address the leaders. And then chapter 24, the very last chapter, we'll cover on February 23rd. And this is where he's going to address the entire nation as a whole. But this morning, we're going to tackle chapter 22. In chapter 22, what happens is Joshua is going to release these 2.5 tribes from their obligation that they had committed to and let them return back home, which are to the east of the Jordan River. You'll recall that from back in Numbers chapter 32. So he has some parting words of a blessing to them as he acknowledges their faithful obedience to what they swore they would do in helping them conquer and give the other 9.5 tribes their land. But this celebration, it's kind of cut short. It doesn't last very long. And as you're about to see, it turns into what could be a tragic, serious family conflict. And you're, like I said, you'll see that here in a second. So you should already be there in your Bible if you want to follow along or in your smart device. Joshua chapter 22. Here we go. We're going to start out in verse number 1. This is what Scripture says. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he said to them, you, that's in the plural in the Hebrew here in Oklahoma, you'd say y'all. Y'all have kept all, everyone say all, all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, Numbers 32, commanded you, and you have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. And we'll hear that in a second in Joshua chapter 21, or Joshua chapter 1, excuse me, verse 3. You have not forsaken your brothers. Remember that. He's calling them what they helped, the other tribe men, he calls them brothers. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, because of this, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. I mean, you could just feel and sense now that the book is drawing to a close, right? And this chapter, it kicks it all off on a high note. Joshua has nothing but praise for the Reubenites and the Gadites and this half tribe of Manasseh because of not only their obedience to everything that Moses had commanded him, but to Joshua as well. You'll recall in our series in Numbers chapter 32, Moses challenges these 2.5 tribes not to just sit on their blessed assurance while their brothers go to war, which Moses felt like he was worried would cause the other 9.5 tribes to get bummed out. Amen. Would cause them to bring discouragement on them. So the 2.5 tribes swore that they were going to fight alongside their brothers, their brethren, until the mission was complete, until the land was free from their enemies and it had rest. And back in Numbers chapter 32, after they swore to all this, Moses said, okay, well, go take your family, get them set up, your wives and your children, and then you're going to meet us there by the Jordan River. And this expectation that was placed on these 2.5 tribes, it was repeated by Joshua himself. Joshua chapter 1, listen to what he says in verse 13. This is Joshua talking. He says, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But All the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then and only then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it. The land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And now, after what Joshua described back in verse 3 of chapter 22 as these many days, which translated equals to about 7 years. Okay, we're not talking about just a few months. These many days means 7 years. The 2.5 tribes have fulfilled their obligation to the rest of the tribes, and now they can return home. I mean, can you imagine? 7 years they have been absent from their families. They've missed birthdays. They've missed anniversaries. They've missed funerals. They've even been prevented from some of life's major milestones back at home in their kids' lives. I mean, I look back at the last 7 years of my own family's lives, and here are some things I would have missed. All three of our kids started driving in the last 7 years. I would have missed that. Connor and Jaden, they got their first job. Connor and Jaden's high school graduation. I could have done without them starting college at OSU, but you get the point. I missed out on a lot. A lot had happened in 7 years. And so did these 2.5 tribes. You see, their obedience cost them something. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying you could use God as your excuse to bail on your family. Like, deuces, I'm out, guys. Love you, but I love God more, and he's told me to go do this. I'm not telling you that. Don't mishear me. But what I am telling you is that when God calls you to obey, when God commands you to do something, it's going to cost you something. It's going to hurt a little bit. And so it did with these 2.5 tribes. In fact, it may cost you so much that you begin to second guess whether or not you want to be obedient to what God has called you to do. Here in about 4 weeks, we're going to do something here in our church that we have never done before in our 25-year history. And as a church family, we're asking everyone, we're going to observe Lent. We're going to ask each and every one of you for 46 days from our children all the way up to our seasoned adults. Right? Are you tracking with me? We're going to ask every single one of you to fast from something. We're going to ask you to give something up for 46 days as you begin to spiritually prepare yourself for Easter. But here's the challenge. I want you to fast from something that's going to cost you something. That's going to hurt a little bit. So for example, if you're never on social media, it's not going to do you any good to say, well, you know what? I'm going to give up social media for the next 46 days because you're never on it. However, if you find yourself, I'm checking out the young people. If you find yourself breaking out in a cold sweat when you haven't checked TikTok in 30 minutes, well, that might be something for 46 days. Don't point at people that you might want to fast from. Here we go. Oh my gosh. In other words, church, yeah, preach it. Come on. In other words, your obedience to what God has commanded you to do is going to cost you something. For these 2.5 tribes, it cost them 7 years being away from their family. But now they fulfilled their obligation, and Joshua is able to release them to head back home. And as he does, though, he has one final challenge for them before they take off. Pick it up back again in verse number 5. He tells them this: only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. And here it is: to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him. If you circle right, highlight in your Bible, highlight cling to him. I'm going to hit it here in a second. And cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with your all your soul. Verse 6, so Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. What I don't want you to miss in this charge that Joshua gives to these 2.5 tribes is the heart of what he told them. Yes, they are to be obedient to the law, but the emphasis is on their relationship with God. He says, love God, love the Lord, cling to him. I love that word cling, because if you look it up in the Hebrew, it's the same exact word that God uses back in Genesis 2 verse 24 when God said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to or cling to his wife and they shall become one flesh. Are you hearing me? This is what Joshua just told the 2.5 tribes to do. He said, cling to God. Become one flesh with him. It's a beautiful picture. And then he adds to it, serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. You see, their devotion, their obedience to God wasn't just simply a matter of heartlessness, of cold conformity to what God wanted him or them to do. It was, it is, church, and it will always be about being in a relationship with God. Even Moses stressed this fact when he was given the law back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We know it as the Shema. Verse number 4, listen to what Moses says. Hear, O Israel, Shema. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with what? All your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Translation, your relationship with the Father is key to unlocking being obedient to what he has commanded you to do. Because what he has commanded you to do, obeying his commands, keeping his rules, is an extension of our love for him. You love God? You say you love God? Then guess what? You will obey what he commands, no matter what the cost. Very familiar passage. We use it several times. Jesus even said it, John 14, 15. If, conditional clause, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In the New Living Translation, that same verse says, obey my commandments, which tells me this. Are you ready? If you're writing notes, you need to write this down, okay? If you don't obey what he commands, then you don't love him. I'll repeat it again in case I said it too fast. If you do not obey what he has commanded you to do, then you do not love him. It's that simple. I don't care how you try to rationalize it. I don't care how you try to justify it. Actions speak louder than words. Or I like how Pastor Andy Stanley put it. Here's what he wrote. Actions don't only speak louder than words. Actions should be used to interpret words. So what are your words or what are your actions translating about what you are saying on your love for God? Is your action saying that you love God a lot? Are your actions saying that you love God just a little? Or are your actions saying and communicating you don't love God at all? The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they love God a lot. And the way I know they love God a lot is they spent 7 years away from their family being obedient to what God had called them to do. They spent 7 years fighting battles in lands that they would not benefit from. All because of what God had told them to do. But that doesn't mean they didn't get anything for their sacrifice. Joshua sends them away. He gives them, in verses 7 through 9, they get livestock, silver, gold, bronze, iron, and a ton of clothing. So they don't go home empty-handed. But for some reason, on their way home, they decide to stop by the Jordan River before they cross over. And listen to skip down to verse 10 and listen to what they do. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. Now, we haven't covered the book of Deuteronomy yet. We will at some point. But if we had, and we read this verse in Joshua 22, verse 10, immediately warning signs, lights would be going off in our mind. Because this is in direct violation to what Moses had told them back in Deuteronomy. Let's get back to Deuteronomy. Listen to what he tells them. Deuteronomy 12, verse number 10. This is Moses telling the people. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and your contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. Skip to verse 13. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. So Moses tells them that they're not to set up an alternate or an additional altar or place to make sacrifices. They're only to do it at the place where God chooses his name to dwell. There, they're to make their offerings and their sacrifices. But here we are, Joshua chapter 22, verse 10. I mean, we're not even one verse after Joshua has sent these 2.5 tribes back home. And what do these 2.5 tribes end up doing? They go and they build an altar at a place not chosen by God. Amen. And this wasn't just any kind of altar. It was an altar of imposing size. Another translation that I read put it like this. The altar was very large and highly visible. Translation, this altar was not going anywhere and everyone could see it. It wasn't meant to be hidden. You couldn't ignore it. And as you can imagine, when the other 9.5 tribes hear about what these other 2.5 tribes have done, they start freaking out. Verse 11. And the people of Israel, they heard it, said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." Translation, on our side. They didn't even wait till they crossed the river. They've done it over here on our side. They built this altar. Verse 12. And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh. What? To make war against them. Seriously. I mean, these 2.5 tribes are about to go to war against their brothers. Because remember, that's how he described their relationship with one another. Back in verses 3 and 4 and 7 and 8, he calls them brothers. And now these 9.5 tribes, they're going to go to battle war against their brothers. Why? Because of what they have heard. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, their motivations were godly. They were wanting to be obedient to what God had commanded the nation to do. They had a desire to obey God's word. But the way they go about it, right, wanting to confront the 2.5 tribes, has the potential to undo everything that God had accomplished through the nation. I mean, we just got finished reading in chapter 21. You remember how the chapter 21 concludes and ends. It says that God gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it. And he gave them a rest on every side. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for he, God, had given all their enemies into their hands. And chapter 22 starts out with Joshua applauding them, the 2.5 tribes, for their obedience these 7 years in helping the other 9.5 tribes get the land, achieve victory. And now, after all of that, this is about to be unraveled, undone, all because of what they have heard. Amen. Listen to me, church. This is how the enemy works. He's been around it a long time. It's nothing new, but he's really good at what he does. And if the enemy cannot destroy you from without, he is going to destroy you from within. It reminds me of a quote. Many of you probably have heard it before. I may have used it in a message or two. Abraham Lincoln. Before he became Abraham Lincoln that we know him as today, he was talking about America, and he said, "At what point then is the approach of danger to be expected? I answer, if it ever reaches us, it must spring up amongst us. It cannot come from abroad. If destruction be our lot, we must ourselves be its author and finisher." And I'm here to tell you the same is true for us. You might not be tempted to cuss, drink, smoke, chew, or hang out with girls that do, right? If the enemy cannot get you or tempt you from the outside, listen to me. He is going to attack you from within. It's going to come in the form of your spouse, your kids, your loved ones, your co-workers. Come on, somebody. And sadly, just like I said, just like here in chapter 22, it's probably going to be over something that you have heard. And the second you hear it, you're going to go to arms and it's all on. Heads are about to roll because of what you heard. And sadly, this kind of scenario gets played out time and time again in churches all over the world. About 10 years ago, many of you probably know, heard Tom Rainier. If you haven't, don't worry. I mean, he's just this guy that does a bunch of studies, okay? About 10 years ago, he compiled a list. He posted it of 25 silly things church members fight over. You could look it up. Google it when you get home. 25 things, silly things that church members fight over. Here are a few. I'm not going to give you all 25, but here are a few. A deacon accusing another deacon of sending an anonymous letter and deciding to settle the matter out in the parking lot. Can you imagine? I mean, you sell me tickets to that. That'd be a great fundraiser. Here we go. There was a petition for one church, and this would not fly here, a petition at one church to have all the church staff clean shaven. Not going to happen. There was a dispute at another church whether, this probably wouldn't happen here either, whether the worship leader should have his shoes on during the service. No!
I ain't ready to that.
Okay, here it is. I mean, like I said, they're silly, but they happen. There was a dispute in another church because the communion juice had cranberry grape juice instead of just plain old grape juice. There was also two different churches. They reported fights over the type of coffee. Can you imagine? In one of the churches, they moved from Folgers to a stronger Starbucks brand. In the other church, they simply moved to a stronger blend. And because of this move to a stronger blend, people left the church. Well, JD, those are just silly. Give me a break. Well, they are to us. But what happens when it becomes something that you think is important? It's not so silly anymore. Well, JD, you're comparing apples to oranges. Give me a break. In Joshua 22, these 9.5 tribes, they're justified in being upset. I mean, these other 2.5 tribes, they're breaking God's word. They built an altar, an altar that was enormous. But here's what I find intriguing. Just hang with me for a second about that justification or about that rationalization. And don't get me wrong, it holds water. It really does. But you're telling me that after 7 years of these 2.5 tribes being obedient to what God had called them to do, that all of a sudden they decide now to be disobedient to what God had said. After 7 years of being away and fighting battles and missing loved ones and life's events, that all of a sudden on their way home, they're just all of a sudden going to be disobedient to what God had said. You see, it does not line up with their character, does it? And so oftentimes it happens with us where we disregard someone's character, someone that we know and have known for years, right? That we've done battle with. And we disregard all that we know because of something that we have heard. Thankfully, cooler heads prevail. A delegation is sent to investigate this matter. The delegation gets to the 2.5 tribes and they confront them. Listen to what they say in verse 16. Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? That breach of faith that they use, it's the same exact verb used to describe Achan's sin back in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. You remember Achan, he hid things that were dedicated to the Lord. It was a breach of faith. And it's almost as if this delegation is trying to remind the 2.5 tribes, God's wrath is not to be trifled with. You're not to mess with God. If God says we're supposed to do it, we need to do it. And they go on and they list some other examples of this breaches of faith. We're going to skip down to verse number 22 and listen to the 2.5 tribes' response to what they were accused of doing. Verse 22. The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows. And let Israel itself know if it is in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. Translation, if we built this altar to be disobedient, you have every right to kill us. Right? For the wages of sin is death. But notice what they say. Let's keep reading. Verse 24. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord, so your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, because of this, we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in the presence or in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. You see, the altar was not built to replace the place of a sacrifice, the tabernacle at Shiloh, to be disobedient to God's command. They built it as a witness for future generations to come. In fact, that's what they call it. Listen to verse 27, or verse 34, excuse me. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. It wasn't to take the place of the tabernacle. It wasn't to take the place that God chooses his name to dwell. But it was to show future generations that even though these other 2.5 tribes live on the east side of the Jordan River, that the Jordan River did not separate them. I mean, maybe separated them physically, but not spiritually. Are you tracking with me? It might be a visible separation, but spiritually, this was to be a reminder, a witness that they were one nation. They were equally dependent on the sacrificial system, and they were equally all committed to the worship of the Lord. The purpose of the altar was the exact opposite of what the other 9.5 tribes thought it was for. Rather than being intended for rebellion, it was meant as a mark of unity. And I'm here to tell you this morning that we don't have a large, enormous altar that we look to for our unity. No, what we have is Jesus Christ. And Christ reminds us that no matter what physical barriers or physical separations that we have, right, our ethnicity, our socioeconomic background, what part of Owosso we live in, what our address is, no matter where we may live or where we may live in the future, listen, because of Christ, you and I, we are all one in him, united. I love the way what Paul tells the church in Ephesus, and I'll close with this, Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says. Verse number 14, excuse me. For he, talking about Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two. So what? Making peace, verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Yeah, verse 17, excuse me. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. In other words, not only because of Christ's sacrifice, which we're about to observe here in a minute, not only because of his sacrifice have we been made one with God, at peace with the Father. Listen, we have peace, unity with one another. Amen. He is our witness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word, that you, Lord Jesus, are our peace. And I'm just reminded of the greatest commandment, that we are to love you. And the second is just like it, that we are to love our neighbor. And so often, Father, we allow situations or circumstances to cause disunity, not only in our biological bloodline family, but Father, also here in our church family. And so, Holy Spirit, I just ask and pray that you allow, let me rephrase that, that we allow the sacrifice that Christ made to just wash over our hearts and our minds. That because we are forgiven, we now can forgive others. That because we have been forgiven of heinous sins, Father, we now can go and forgive others no matter what they may have said or done to us, because the goal is unity. The goal is peace. And so right now, Heavenly Father, I know there may be some in here that are holding a grudge, that are holding on to bitterness, that they are holding on, dare I say, even to hatred. And Father, as we are to respond to your word and what you are speaking to our lives, Father, may we crucify that to your cross right now. But we're going to need your help, Holy Spirit. So give us the strength and the courage to do that, to be obedient to your commands, to forgive, to love you, and to love others. Father, we ask this all in your precious Son's name. Amen and amen. Church, I love you.